1 Corinthians 14. We're up to verse number 6, and we're going to work down through verse number 25 tonight. I intend to be a lot briefer than I was on verse by verse tonight so that we can get through more verses, but I wanted to lay a good foundation last week. So if you missed last week and you say, boy, he really didn't seem to get into some of that, it's because we did it last week. So I apologize to you for that tonight, but let's read from verse number 6 down through verse 25. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall separate himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider what it says. Let your Holy Spirit guide us to truth. May we grow and be more like Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first heading I'll give you tonight is from verses 6 through 12. As Paul is in this chapter talking about prophecy and tongues, we have this heading of the limitations of tongues. Now, from last time, these first six verses, he began with, in verse number 1 there, pursue love, follow after charity, then desire the spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. And he begins making this case for prophecy against tongues. And in this specific instance, it would be because the Corinthian church was giving a higher emphasis to speaking in tongues than all of the other gifts. And Paul has already dealt with in the previous chapters how there's a diversity of gifts given to the church. We're all parts of a body, the body of Christ, and each part is gifted as needed by the Holy Spirit for the functions that the body must perform. And so we understand that. Then in chapter 13, he talked about you could have the greatest faith. You could do the most supernatural things. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. Now we're picking up from there, and he's specifically addressing prophecy in tongues and making the case that if you're going to put one gift above the other, which you should, and he doesn't say that you should, and he makes that case here in our reading tonight. But if you were to put one above the other, it wouldn't be tongues above the rest. It would be prophecy, because it is clear. It is the thing that is easily understood. And then now in the verses we read, he continues making that word understanding and understood and understand a predominantly used word here. The idea being the things that we would do that we do not understand are not as edifying to the body, so they're not as loving as the things that we can do that are clear. And he even goes so far in the end here to make the case that for the unbelieving world, the truths, the doctrines of Scripture are the things that will bring the most dramatic evangelism, the most drastic conversion, more so than even the sign gifts. So that's what we're looking at tonight, beginning with the limitation of tongues. So to make his case that tongues without interpretation are ineffective, in addition to the case that tongues with interpretation is the functional equivalent of prophesying, right? So you can prophesy, meaning you give a word from the Lord. We would do that in today's world simply by reading the Scriptures or talking about the Scriptures, right? And so we would call that interpreting tongues as well. Or we would take it so far as just to say, if the Bible is in English and someone is speaking in Spanish, we would get an interpreter in Spanish, or as we often have, an interpreter in American Sign Language to speak to the deaf who cannot understand me in English. So that would be a tongue, English, interpreted into their hearing, which would be American Sign Language, right? The functional equivalent of prophesying. So tongues without interpretation, ineffective. Tongues with interpretation, the functional equivalent of prophesying. Paul is making his case using multiple illustrations in this portion of the letter. The first, here in verse number 6, being the example of Paul coming for a visit. He says, "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Now, typically, I will take words like that and we'll define every one and see exactly what Paul is talking about there. But if you notice the list of words that he gives there, we can conclude that the definition of those would all be very similar. Revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine. What is he talking about there? Scripture, doctrine. It's all the same thing. Why does he go at it this way? He's simply making the case that a visit from Paul would do no good for the church unless he comes to them with a communication of God's word in a way that can be understood. If I come to you clearly communicating doctrine, then it would be a beneficial visit. But the only benefit from Paul would be this edifying teaching that he would bring. If he comes to them speaking in tongues, it wouldn't be beneficial. The second example he uses is in regards to instruments. Verse number 7, he says, "Even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp." So we have a flute, and then we have a harp. And then verse number 8, we have the trumpet. And the flute and the harp, he says, "Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp?" Do we have any flute players? Yes, we do. Shanae, Aunt Radonna. Doesn't Penny play the flute? Who else plays the flute? Penny, Melissa, Esri. Anybody else need to get in on this? All right. I'll just be honest. I'm pretty sure you could hand me a flute tonight. I could put my mouth up to it and make sounds. Is that playing the flute? No, it wouldn't be considered playing the flute unless there was a tune and a melody and you could make out the tune of what I was playing there. You noticed tonight in my shameful song leading that I took off singing because he lived in a different key than the pianist was playing in. And Miss Wiggins is very gracious and she just waited for a minute and let me get on the right key finally there. But we sang that first verse really high pitched there. This is Paul's point. He says, you wouldn't say that this thing that has no life, that can make sounds, is actually saying anything unless you could interpret what it is saying. I'm going to whistle. Can I whistle? Is that all right? I should have brought a flute and had you play it and we could have made the case. Okay, what am I saying here? What? The Andy Griffith Show. I was speaking in a tongue. She could interpret what I was saying. Good. Do you get Paul's illustration? Need I say more? Now, he takes it further in verse number 8. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to go to battle?" Now, that's a little more urgent, isn't he? If you're supposed to hear the battle cry, I don't know what that would be. You military guys, what would you? I know I'm thinking taps, bum bum bum. What would the battle cry be? Reveille. How's it go though? Yes, I was trying to get it in my head there. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, but if Daryl was supposed to be playing reveille for us here and he didn't play dun 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 dun, or y'all let me play it and I said, bum, bum, bum. we would be sad instead of going to charge or going to the war here. So this is Paul's example. These musical instruments. You can't discern a tune on a flute or a harp unless there's a distinguishable series of notes. A trumpet used to call for battle will not be understood unless the trumpet puts forth a clear call. Similarly, tongues without interpretation, they do not reveal anything. They begin to seem like something. You don't know the language. Someone comes up tonight and very passionately speaks in Spanish. You would say, I don't know what they're saying. If you didn't know any Spanish, if you knew some Spanish, you might. But if you didn't know the language, you would say, boy, they seem very excited and passionate about whatever they're saying or whatever they're doing. And it could be even emotionally stirring. Have you ever watched a Latin mother really give it to her son? It's exciting to see. She just, you know, just really lays it on him thick. I don't know what she said, but I don't want it said to me. And this was the problem with the tongues. Paul says it's not edifying. It's not being used in your corporate gatherings in love. It's fruitless. It has no significance, really. It doesn't reveal anything. It doesn't communicate knowledge. It doesn't prophesy. It doesn't give instruction. Instead, they're like untuned instruments, making sounds that benefit no one. In order to benefit others when gathered, the Corinthians must carefully speak these understandable words. That's verse number 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. If you don't speak in an understandable way, no one will know what you are saying. Speaking in ways that make no sense to anyone present is the same, he says, as speaking into the air. Then you get into that philosophical debate. If a tree falls in the woods, does it make a sound? Does it? Well, nobody heard it. Is it truly a sound if no one hears it? And that's a fun debate, but it makes a great point for us doctrinally, theologically. If I'm saying something in a way that no one can understand, I'm truly not making a sound, because to your ears, it gives no knowledge. It gives no understanding. So it serves no benefit. Verse 10, then he begins to talk about languages and simply makes the case early on here that there are all sorts of languages in the world. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. There are all sorts of languages in the world. The purpose of languages is to be able to communicate among people. None of these languages is without meaning. If you've ever had to study another language, being an English speaker, you've probably said to yourself about their language, oh, why do they do it this way? Or I'm having a hard time understanding the way they have their language, and they conjugate and they define and all of these things. I never understood, other than for the sake of theatrics, the rolling R's when I had to take Spanish. What is that called, the two R's? You just graduated school with Spanish as your last class. What is it called? AA? Is that right? Nothing, nobody? What's the sound? Nobody wants to do it. You have to be able to roll your tongue. We're too Southern for that, right? It's not without significance. This is what Paul is saying here. Whatever their language, whatever their way. If you've seen on TV, I don't know that any of us have encountered this in real life, but these tribes that speak with clicking or whatever they do, you know, it has significance to them. It means nothing to us. It's unique. It makes for good viewing. But it has some significance to them because they use it in this way. This is Paul's point. So he says, if I can't understand you, if you can't understand me, if we don't speak in the same language, then the listener and the speaker consider one another barbarians, he says in verse 11. Foreigners. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Now, we don't use that term anymore. We would say someone from another country or a speaker of another language. But barbarian actually does put the right connotation on it here in the English. Because when we think of someone who's a barbarian, Where do we place them in regards to ourselves in any sort of caste system? They're below. I'm civilized. They're a barbarian. They're down, right? Well, this is Paul's point. He's making an insult to the Corinthians. He's saying here, you've exalted yourselves in this tongue-speaking, but in reality to an outsider or to someone who was hoping to be edified, you're coming across as someone who's lower because you're doing this barbaric thing. It's emotional. It's passionate. But he said it's not helpful. It's not fruitful. It's not edifying. Now, be careful here in the modern world because we have a different scenario than they had then. We've covered pretty in depth here that the Corinthian church was exercising a diversity of true Holy Spirit gifts. We don't want to negate that. So as I make light of their tongue speaking here, it is not to say it wasn't happening or that it wasn't useful. Aren't you glad that the gift of tongues was present on the day of Pentecost? We'd be sitting here wondering what all this is about otherwise. But thankfully, people from every corner of the earth were able to hear in their own tongues as Peter preached the prophet Joel to them. And certainly we saw that was the case here for the Corinthians. But they had continued in something that Paul is making the case to them here now. It's not as necessary as you're making it out to be. Your attempts to communicate in this way aren't very benefiting. Then in verse 12, he says, "Even so, ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." So by speaking in tongues without interpretations in their public worship, the Corinthians became foreigners to one another, barbarians. They should have been brothers and sisters to one another. They should have been edifying, building one another up together in the faith, especially when they met together. Saying encouraging things, doing encouraging things, praising the Lord in ways that would help others out. When you're saying it in a language they can't understand, well, then it's not helpful. It's not building up the body. So he says, instead, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. He's repeating his theme in this section of his letter. The edification of others is the primary goal of using spiritual gifts in public worship. So the limitation of tongues. And then verses 13 through 19, you get the subheading of tongues and edification. So he leads into that with verse 12, and then he really builds onto it. In verse number 13, he instructs anyone who spoke in a tongue to pray that he may interpret. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Could put the word also in there for clarification. I think that would be all right. Pray that you also would be able to interpret along with speaking in that unknown tongue. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. When one prayed in a tongue, his prayers involved only his spirit, not his mind, Paul is saying here. So the idea being that someone who is blessed with the gift of speaking or interpreting an unknown tongue, who would continue to practice this and alone, which is the given here, but then in the corporate worship, which is what he's addressing there, he makes the point there that it's not actually very fruitful to your mind. Your spirit is praying. The seat of your emotions, the immaterial part of your being that's not your thinker, prays, but what is it doing for your mind? The study of Scripture renews our mind. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to be renewing our mind. There is a spiritual side of this. Jesus told in the Gospels, you worship, you know not what. But they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think this is the way Paul is going here when he talks about praying in the spirit, praying in the mind, singing in the spirit, singing in the mind. His point is that the benefit would come if these tongues could be interpreted so that the mind might be edified. It's nice when someone else prays for you, isn't it? It's even nicer when you can actually hear them pray for you. There's something about that. There's a warming effect to it. And you say, hey, will you pray for me? I'm sick. And they say, oh, I'll pray for you. Okay, well, that's nice. They said they'd pray for me. And you trust that they do. But when they in that moment say, Lord, please heal my brother, my sister, because they're sick. You know the care. You hear the care. They said that in a language you couldn't understand. Well, what good would it do? It's not fruitful. This is Paul's point. In verse number 15, he says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So he's making clear, I'm not choosing one part above another. He would be wrong if he did, and we would be wrong if we did, because the Holy Spirit had gifted this thing. This big ball of wax that the Baptists struggle so much with, this speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit had put this in the church. And so Paul says, I'm not putting one ahead of the other. That's you are doing that, and I'm trying to correct this. He says, I'm doing both. I'm going to pray both with my spirit and with my mind. In a similar way, he said, when we sing together, I'm going to sing with my spirit. I'm going to sing as well with my mind. I think the singing helps us clarify what he means with the preaching. You've seen some who sing with their minds and they're not singing with their spirit. What does their face look like? Yep, that's what it looks like. Good job. It's just straight. It's bland. It's dull. God is so good. God is so good. Does it communicate what I'm saying, does it? But when they smile and their eyes light up and they say, God is so good, you think, oh, their heads are going to explode. They really think God is good. You've started involving your emotions, the immaterial part of your being, and even the material part of your being here. Your face is a mirror of your spirit, is it not? Yeah. When somebody look at you and say, oh, you look awfully blue, what do they mean? They mean your spirit is down. Your spirit is grieving. Your spirit is sorrowful. This is Paul's point. I'm going to sing with my spirit as I sing with my mind. What's the problem if we only sing with the spirit and we leave out the mind? We're missing the point of the singing. The singing is for us to sing doctrines about our God unto him, but he knows these things. The things that God typically has us do unto him are most often for our benefit. They're for his will. They're for his purposes. We are commanded to sing praises to him, and we will. But you know how you learn a lot of the things you learn about God? Singing about them. So we sing doctrinal songs. We sing rich songs that actually say things about our God. And so when we sing with our spirit, we don't sing with our mind. And when we only sing songs that let us sing with our spirit and not with our mind. I grew up in churches, they called them 7-Eleven songs. Now, I only knew about 7-Eleven as a gas station. But they called them 7-Eleven songs because you sang seven words 11 times. And that was as thick as that song ever got. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm in between there because the girls picked out a song tonight that had five verses and a chorus. Oh, man. Who comes up with five-verse songs and a chorus? If you're going to have five verses, leave the refrain off. Amen. No, nobody's with me on that one. Okay. Only the preacher likes these short songs, right? But not so short as the seven words 11 times, right? To each his own in that regard, but the point is clear. Now, apply Paul's point to his original point. I'm going to sing with my mind and my spirit. I'm going to pray with my mind and my spirit. Do you ever pray in a pretty mind-numbing way? Your spirit's not really involved. Your emotions aren't in it. Now, that doesn't mean stop praying. It doesn't mean we shouldn't. There's sometimes we pray out of routine because it's what we know we need to do. It's like flossing your teeth. If it needs to happen, you do it. Your heart's not always in it, but you go for it, right? It's the same thing with praying. But what is the most effectual way to pray? It's when your mind and your spirit are both involved, your thinking and your passion. You're not only thinking, Lord, I pray for so-and-so, and I hope you will help them, but you're feeling that you hope that God will help them because you're hurting for them while you're praying. It doubles up there. And this is what Paul says. He says, I'm going to pray this way. So Paul's not putting the gifting of the Spirit down. He's not putting away the importance of being spirit-led here. He's simply adding to it the importance of being able to understand what we're doing and what is going on, especially in the worship gathering. That's what he's talking about. So edification, he says, comes through the mind. It comes through understanding. He says, if I pray, verse 14, in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And then in verse 15, he asks the question, what is it then? Well, I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. He's not putting away the importance of our spirit, our inner man. He's including it as being actively involved as well. In fact, when we, as filled with God's Holy Spirit, our spirit is involved in our praying or our worship or whatever it is that we do, we avoid dead orthodoxy. And we must avoid dead orthodoxy. But in the same measure, when we're not orthodoxed enough or at all, and there's no understanding, and it's just all the, we're the Corinthians. We're so excited because we can speak in tongues and you can't. Well, then what do we have? We have charismatic confusion. It's passionate. It's emotional. It's exciting. But we don't really know what it is. So there's dead orthodoxy on one side and there's charismatic confusion on the other side. But those are ditches. There's a road in the middle and there's a place to stay. And we should stay involving all of those things. Don't be so orthodox that you're mad about it. Don't be so charismatic that you don't care about doctrine. Stay in the middle there and have both. Be passionate about your doctrines. Verse 16 and 17, then he offers a very practical point. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now that's a very wordy way to simply say, when someone gives a blessing in the corporate worship and says amen, and usually when we do that at our church here, somebody will say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Four or five other people will also say what? Amen. What do they mean by that? What does that word mean and why do people say it in repetition? I agree. So someone says, Lord, I offer you this in Jesus' name. Someone else is saying, I agree in Jesus' name. They're certain denominations, that's exactly what they say. They don't say amen. They just say along with that, I agree in Jesus' name. Openly like that. What do we mean by that? We mean we understood what they prayed and we offer up the same prayer or the blessing that they did. Paul's point is, how can they do this? He says they occupy the room of the unlearned. Meaning everybody else in the room is not speaking in this tongue and you decided you're going to speak in an unknown tongue and you didn't have an interpreter. You better pray that you can interpret so that they can understand. Because how can they say, I agree in Jesus' name with you, if no one can understand? That's his example. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. You meant well by what you said, but they had no clue what you said, so they weren't built up in it. Going back to his point, pursue love, desire the spiritual gifts, but pursue love first. How do we know that we're pursuing love? When we're trying to edify the others in the body. Then in verse 18 and 19, he puts a final word on this matter. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words to my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Boy, he really makes that clear, doesn't he? I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 words that are unknown. That should be every preacher's goal. I'd rather speak five words that move you and motivate you than 10,000 words that put you to sleep. This is what Paul says his passion is. He says, this is in spite of that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Why is Paul this way? Why is he saying, I'd rather just speak five words that you can understand? Because he's motivated by love. He's not just saying, pursue love. He's saying, I love you all, and I'm motivated by this toward this end. His focus was on their edification. Richard Pratt writes, for him, public worship did not honor God if it did not edify the church, no matter how earnest, dynamic, and personally fulfilling that worship might be. I like that. That's exactly right. It doesn't honor God if it doesn't edify the church. So Paul gives the limitation of tongues, then he gives tongues and edification, and then finally he talks about tongues in regards to unbelievers in verses 20 through 25, and this is where we're finished tonight. In verse number 20, he points out that their preoccupation with tongues indicated a spiritual immaturity. Now, before you judge the Corinthians on their spiritual immaturity because of their preoccupation with tongues, I'll present to you that they were likely further ahead than most of us as far as the relationship with the Holy Spirit went prior to this anyway. So if we're here, they were already here, and then they just knocked down a notch here by Paul saying you're spiritually immature, but I'd still put them ahead of us. Also, I would say we show our own version of spiritual immaturity and other things that we put ahead. And I think that the early church might look at us and say, wait, what? You got upset because of the color of the carpeting in the place, and so you went to a different assembly? You have other assemblies? You weren't just meeting at somebody's house? You didn't like the pattern of the stained glass? Why did y'all spend money on stained glass? So before we really give it to the Corinthians here about their spiritual immaturity, let's be aware of our own in lots of ways as well. But he says in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now, I think he's using this in the illustrative sense, but it is unique that he brings malice into the mix here. But he has been sort of making a statement, illustrating it all throughout this chapter. So he's making the point then that there are times when being childlike is actually holy, and he uses malice as his example. What's another time when being childlike is holy? Faith. Childlike faith is the best faith. Jesus said, unless you have this kind of faith, you won't come into his kingdom. So that's holy. So here he says, in malice be childlike. Be inexperienced with evil. Boy, don't you wish you were less experienced with evil than you are? I like Paul's admonition there. Separate yourselves from it. Be so outside the norm of evil that there's a bit of just, you're almost naive. But he says, in understanding, be men. Be adults. Be grown up. With respect to Christian doctrine, with respect to church practice, Paul wants the Corinthians to be mature. He wants their perspectives to be mature. Verse 21, he paraphrases Isaiah 28. He says, in the law it is written. And so he's going to give us, we would call it the Paul-inspired version of Isaiah 28. And I think that's okay. Sometimes you paraphrase as well. He says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. He's quoting from Isaiah to show that tongues are assigned to unbelievers rather than to believers. Now, I'll qualify that more in just a moment, but just to give you the idea on Isaiah, what was going on there, God told Isaiah to tell the children of Israel, who had rejected his message and mocked it, that he would speak to them only through a foreign language. And then that prophecy was fulfilled when the Assyrians came in, invaded them, and took them over, and they began to speak the word of God to the Israelites on behalf of God in the Assyrian language, and the Israelites could not understand it. This is what Paul quotes here to the Corinthians. Now, his conclusion would be that the tongues were a sign for unbelievers. That's what he says in verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, if we're not careful here, we'll make 22, 23, 24, 25 very contrasting. So I'm going to do my best to not let that happen. Because he's going to go on to say here in verse number 25 that it's when you prophesy that sinners are actually helped. But he just said in verse number 22, prophesying service not them that believe not, but those that believe. So what is he talking about here? Well, God designed these tongues. We go back to the day of Pentecost. You speak in the known language. Either your words come out in another language or their ears hear in a language they can understand. It's either of those. It's both of those. I don't think we have to distinguish that right now. But God designed these things to be able to communicate the gospel and Christian teaching across linguistic borders. Now, why are there linguistic borders? Tower of Babel. Why? What did they do at the Tower of Babel that God said, I've got to confound their languages or else. They'll be like us. They'll reach us. They'll get here. They'll be like this. So God confounded the language and he put up these boundaries. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. We find that through Jesus' work of redemption, these boundaries are being broken down. And so this is a wonderful sign gift that you can hear and speak in each other's languages, though you otherwise could not. So to the unbelieving, the linguistic borders are broken down and the gospel can be shared. Prophecy, though, is for believers because it edifies believers and it builds up believers in the faith, even at times where unbelievers can't hear it, meaning they don't understand it or it's not coming to them in their language. So the Corinthians shouldn't have insisted on using tongues so freely in their gathering of believers. It would have been better had they prophesied, since prophesying was a sign for believers and not for unbelievers. And Paul gives two examples from this. Verse number 23, he says, if the whole church were to come together into one place and all of you spoke with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? Would they? Yeah, they'd say, what is going on? This is craziness. They would say the church has lost their minds. Then in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and judged of all. So he says, when you use prophecy, those who do not understand may be convinced and become aware of their sin state. Now, why is this different from what he has said previously? Previously, he said, the way God got the gospel into their language was through the gift of tongues. But if God, through the Holy Spirit, leads them to your assembly, it is not to see the supernatural working of the tongues. It's not for the sake of the sign gifts. It's so that they see your doctrine and they see your devotion to your doctrine. And that is what brings them to Christ. Verse 25, he says, this is the conclusion of this. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Those who don't understand previously are convinced through doctrine, not through supernatural gifts. They become aware of their sin state because of this. They confess their sins. They pledge their loyalty to Christ. They would be so astonished at the word of God, the doctrine so understandably proclaimed in the assembly, that they would proclaim, God is truly among you. That's what he says. You want a tagline that should identify your home, that should identify our church, and report that God is in you of a truth. That's how we should be characterized. Often we fall prey to the same trap as the Corinthians. We begin to think within ourselves, if only the world could see the sins or the signs. The sins. If only the world could see the signs, then they would be changed. Those are our sins. But Paul is clear here. If they hear our doctrine, it'll be more powerful than signs. Do we truly believe that? Do we put the word above all else? Let us pursue love, verse number one, in the church and with those without. Let us trust that this tool that God has given us, his word. Now, what if we need to get it in other languages? Well, let's get it in other languages. But around here, we just need to get it in English to people we need to talk to, and to each other, and to ourselves. Let's pray together.